I would like this evening to consider the example of the life of Joshua. Possibly we know more about Joshua and his experiences, apart from David, than any others of the Old Testament prophets or great men. Moses, we read of him, of course, in the five books of Moses, but well, in the four, the Exodus through, but most of those books contain instructions about the law, both national, civil, of health, and of the house of God, and not personal experiences of Moses. As regards David, we have throughout the books of Samuel and Chronicles, much concerning the details of his life and experiences. But apart from these, Joshua stands out in the Old Testament with more records of his experiences over approximately at least 70 years, it would seem. Tells us that he died at 110 years of age. We don't know how old he was when he left Egypt, but he was evidently more of the age of Caleb, and there's the indications that they were between 20 and 40 years of age. They must have been over 20 years of age, but possibly nearer 40 years of age. But in any case, it would indicate that they had experiences in the desert for 40 years, and then for some 30 years after that, as Joshua died at 110 years of age. Now, the only references directly that we find in character in the New Testament, let's read in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, his name is not mentioned, but an incident of faith, triumphant faith in his life. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, of course, the walls of Jericho could have no faith. It makes reference to the instrument used by God to direct the faith of his people. That was a reference to the faith of Joshua. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. So he is listed amongst the great ones of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And he is mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, reminding us that his name is the same name in Hebrew as is the name of Jesus. And here they have translated it by the name of Jesus, but we know that it refers to Joshua. Our Spanish Bible translates it Joshua and not Jesus, for clarity, so that we don't confuse. Hebrews 4 and 8, for if Joshua, and the margin, of course, of our authorized version confirms it, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day, which is a brief reference in this chapter to the fact that while we have a wonderful example in Joshua, there's one who is greater than Joshua. The Lord Jesus himself was greater than Joshua. But now turning to the book of Exodus, we'll read in chapter 17 the first characteristic reference to Joshua as regards his person, his character, and the incident in his early life, because this was the year that they came out of Egypt, not long after passing through the Red Sea. It tells us in verse 8 of chapter 17 of Exodus, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek, Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, now Hur is not referenced to him in any other history, but it does indicate that he was a relation of Caleb. He was of the royal tribe of Judah. And here, Moses and Aaron of the tribe of Levi, of the priestly family, and Hur, went up to the top of the hill, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. In Deuteronomy, there's a brief reference to this occasion in chapter 25 that it'll be good to read before commenting on what we have read. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." Now this is a little comment, a little reference associated with the attack of Amalek to which Moses makes reference in writing the book of Exodus. The incident, of course, in the life of Joshua is an incident which is illustrative of spiritual things in the life of every believer. We know that the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. It's just not to give us interest in history. It's just not to tell us facts, but that we might profit by the facts as God records the details of the lives of different characters. He records their failures as well as their successes. He records their defeats as well as their triumphs, and that for our good. So that in the case of Joshua, the first reference is certainly encouraging. Moses chose him to be as the leader of this force of soldiers in the battle against Amalek that were nomadic people. The word of God indicates that a desert is uninhabited. It's a place without towns or cities. It's not what we call a desert. Generally, we refer to a desert as a dry, arid place where nobody can live. That was not the case of the wilderness of Sinai on that occasion. For this reason, it would be better for us to speak about the wilderness rather than the desert, because the word desert gives us a false impression. There's never any record of a grain of sand in the wilderness. Now, our imagination always brings associated with the word desert sand hills, but there's not one verse in the Bible that gives any indication of even a grain of sand. The only sand that we read of is of the seashore. Now, in this wilderness, there were nomadic tribes, and the Amalekites came down attacking the people of Israel. And it's the reminder, of course, that Amalek, who was a descendant of Esau, the fleshly man, the New Testament brings this picture out, that we should not be as Esau, that profane man, so that this descendant naturally brings to us a picture of the profane, the fleshly man. especially as this was the first attack made on the people of Israel after their redemption. And it certainly reminds us of the New Testament warnings that when we get saved, we are forgiven all iniquities, and we are made new creatures in Christ Jesus as redeemed ones. We are sons of God, but this does not eliminate the flesh which is within us. Just let us confirm this as this is necessary teaching for young believers, but old believers need to remember also. But considering the message to young believers that after our redemption, after being saved, after starting a new life, because the Red Sea was like a picture of baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 indicates that the redeemed, the saved ones, figuratively went through the Red Sea, though in that case the water didn't even wet them, but they went through the Red Sea and came up on the other side to a new life completely, a transformation, now following the one who, literally speaking, humanly speaking, was their Saviour, Moses, the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a reminder to us that after being saved and baptized, we need to live a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But with this new life, a newborn life, nevertheless, within our bodies, we still have the flesh, or the carnal desires. Now, Peter brings before us in 1 Peter chapter 2, briefly touching this subject so important to young believers, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In other words, it's not a question of us desiring to go out in war against the flesh. It's the question is that the flesh wars against us. We may seek in our daily life to avoid all contact with carnal things, do nothing which would awaken the carnal, the fleshly desires in us. But the thing is, the flesh wars against us. Every new believer discovers that with every effort to avoid sin, nevertheless sin is seeking after him. And we've all had this experience. Peter says these are the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, the same picture is brought before us in Galatians. It's good to confirm this because of the fact that there are those groups of Christians that speak about entire sanctification, the holiness people. And they indicate that by a personal act of faith and perseverance to seek after holiness, a person can reach a stage when the fleshly desires and all this is completely taken out away from a Christian, that we may reach this state of entire sanctification, utilizing the word sanctification as being completely separated from all sin in thought, word and deed. Now, the picture, of course, here shows us that these redeemed people, they were attacked. It wasn't that they went out to seek Amalek. It was that Amalek came against them. And this is the picture that we read here. The fleshly lusts war against the soul. They attack us. And now in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is writing to the Jewish believers who felt that with the law they would triumph. Paul reminds them that they were not saved by the law, and they would not be kept and perfected by the law. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, "Thus the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. There's perpetual enemies. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And he describes the works of the flesh. And so in chapter 6 and verse 8, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now in the experience of Joshua, we have the illustration of this fact, that only the Spirit of God, the power of the Almighty, can give us the triumph over the flesh, so that the works of the flesh are not manifested in us. Now, when Joshua went forth with his men to fight against Amalek, we notice that Moses said that he would stand upon the hill looking upon him. Joshua was under the eye of Moses all the time. Now, of course, the one who figuratively was the secret of the triumph and the victory reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was the figure of Savior, and he was the intermediary with God. He was as the priest, and that reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. But because he was of an earthly priesthood, he was imperfect, and because of that, he alone could not do nor fulfill the entire picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. It was necessary for his brother Aaron and this other Hur to hold up his hands, because it says that while Moses held his hands up, Joshua gained the victory. But if his hands fell down, then the Amalekites went triumphing and manifesting greater power over them. So that the New Testament reminds us that the holding up of hands is a figure of intercession. Hebrews chapter 12, holding up holy hands without wrath and doubting is associated with the question of intercession. And the word reminds us that the Lord Jesus is on high as our intercessor. And it tells us about the Holy Spirit likewise helping our weaknesses, intercedes for us, so that the picture of Moses on the mount with the hands held up is a figure to us of the one that does not need help nor assistance in this intercession. Our Lord Jesus Christ, whose power through the Holy Spirit is made effective to us. Joshua triumphed through this. But Joshua went on to gain the victory because his eyes were upon him that was upon the mount. This reminds us of Moses' triumph. In Hebrews it tells us that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. As seeing him who is invisible. In the case of Joshua, Moses of course was visible there on the mount. But the thing is, Joshua knew that the eye of Moses was upon him in all. And this is one thing that will preserve a young believer, and old ones too. The realization that the eye of the Lord is continually upon us. We remind the unsaved that all things are naked and open unto whom we have to do. But that is written in the context of believers in Hebrews there, and it reminds us too of how Joseph won the victory over the flesh, because when he was tempted, firstly, it was on continual occasions, it tells us that that woman, the wife of the jailer, that woman persisted with Joseph. Just the same here, as the flesh wars against the spirit. She persisted in awakening the fleshly desires in Joseph. And then, not only day after day, but then on the occasion when he was alone. That was the time when he was alone. And perhaps Joseph might have inwardly excused himself and felt that the Lord could not blame him, as he was in a tight corner
And it was good policy in order to continue on in his favor to give in to the woman. But he said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? In other words, it was the realization of the presence of the invisible, that the Lord was looking upon him, that was a strength and a preservation to Joseph. So that likewise here we have this glorious picture of the triumph of the young man. Here's the first reference to him as a young man, and we find him here as victorious on the basis of this, that he did not depend upon himself, but he depended upon the upholding strength of him whose eyes were upon him, of Moses there upon the mount. Now, also we find his good youthful character and his triumphs in the next outstanding reference made to him in the chapter 32 of Exodus. In chapter 32 of Exodus, now, before we read that, let's read chapter 24, because here gives us better his experience that it was not just a passing incident, but in Genesis Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me unto the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, etc. Verse 13. And Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua. Now that word minister is servant, but as in the New Testament, it's the one that's translated as minister or deacon. It refers to a responsible service. He was just not his shoeblack. He was not the one that just polished his shoes. It shows that he was one that accompanied Moses as an intimate help. He was a servant of Moses, but he was one who, as a young man, learnt to breach the generation gap. Now we know this is one of the tragedies of our modern day, what is referred to as the generation gap. In other words, young people feel that they're apart, that the old people, and not just the old people, the aging people, just don't understand, that they don't realize the world that youth is living in today. And that because of that, they can't understand, and you just can't get on together because there's no understanding. Now this is the tragedy today. The young people in our schools, colleges and universities are taught independence from the age. They are taught that they're intelligent, they're trained, they're given an understanding that the old generation have never have, and they're just past agents that they can't help because they just don't understand the superiority of youth. Thank God that the Bible doesn't teach this, and thank God that in the assemblies we generally see the rejection of this attitude. But here we have an example. Here's Moses, he's over 80 years of age, and here's a younger man, at least 40 years, may have been 50 or 60 years younger than Moses. And the companion of Moses is Joshua, a young man. There was no generation gap. And my counsel to young men is, seek the companionship of those that are older. Don't treat them as of a past generation that don't understand. You've got much to learn from them, because you learn from the schools, because you haven't graduated in the school of experience. And older people that never had the education that you are getting, nevertheless, have already passed through a school of experience in which you're just in first grade. In other words, we must appreciate the value of the experience of older people. After all, when they were young, they had the same flesh with me. After all, they passed through the same temptations. After all, even then, they were despised for their testimony for Christ. So that though there may be, we may be living, as the scripture says, in perilous times. These last days, perilous times shall come. We who are older sympathize with you who are younger. But that indicates the greater necessity of unity, of harmony, of mutual appreciation. That the younger Christians appreciate those that are older to benefit by their experience and to have the ear open to hear what they have to say. Don't take the attitude that they don't understand. They were young once. And because of this, it's good for you to have confidence in older people and seek their counsel and their help and never take the attitude of the world that you know everything and you don't want the counsel because they're of another age and they have no understanding of the situation. Here we find that the man that was closest to Moses was a young man, Joshua. And we notice also that this didn't make him proud. Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, tarry you ye here for us until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, etc. Now, it's difficult to understand geographically exactly the situation, but the indication is that, as the warning was, that no man nor beast should touch the mount. There's a clear indication that Moses went up alone with God, that Joshua is the nearest possible he could get there to the foot of the mount. And he told Aaron and Hur, these others, the elders of Israel, to wait there. But we know the story. Let's get on to chapter 32 to remind ourselves of what did happen. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods. And we remember the incident of the molten calf and how they said that these be thy gods, O Israel, verse 4, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. They didn't believe that that image brought them out of Egypt. But to them, that was a figurative, visible representation of the great power, the invisible power that had delivered them. The calf or the bull was the image, the idol of Egypt. And all those that have idols don't believe that the actual image itself gives them power nor does anything. But it is a material representation of a greater power behind. Well, it is too, because the greater power behind idols, according to 1 Corinthians 10, is the devil himself. Certainly, there is a great power behind that material thing, that whether it's made of carved wood or whether it's silver or gold, there's an invisible, unseen power greater than human power behind that when people pray to it and so forth. To them, this was just a visible representation, because the bull is the figure in the domestic animal kingdom of power. It has inevitably been that. The lion is of the wild beast, but the bull is the figure of power amongst the domesticated animals. And so that was the attitude of them. But where was Joshua? Aaron gave in. He was the diplomat. He was the one that thought, well, we've got to maintain peace and harmony and so forth. So he said, right, but we'll proclaim a feast to Jehovah. But of course we know what the result of this was, that the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now that word play there is used in other scriptures of sexual play. Playing with the body, one of another. That's where they got to.
But Joshua was not there.
Aaron and the others got mixed up, and yes, but Joshua was not with them. Joshua stood apart. You think of Jeremiah, it says, I stood alone, not in the assembly of the mockers. There's times when every believer should be willing to stand alone rather than be contaminated. Paul says that to have no contact with the sinners of this world, well, you'll have to go to heaven. It's an impossibility to avoid the contact with the sinners of this world. But there's a difference between work contact, school contact, communal contact. In the place where we live, we must, to reach people, we must have confidence, we must gain their confidence, we must have this sense of intimacy with them, but not in the way of their life, not in their worldly attitude and all this. And there's the times when this necessitates that physically we stand alone. We should be willing to do that. And Joshua kept himself apart from all this. And so it tells us, as we come down to verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount. Verse 17, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. This proves that Joshua remained at the foot of the mount and not with Aaron and Hur. He stood alone. The others lost patience. What's happened to him? 6 weeks have passed and he hasn't appeared. What if Amalek attacks? What if they thought of all things? But Joshua was confident in his God, and he patiently waited until Moses came back. And he was the first to speak with Moses. He was the one that shared with him most intimately. What an example for old people, young people, who, why, it's a picture of real true fellowship. And after all, the New Testament brings out the reality and spiritual experience that two are better than one. And undoubtedly it was an encouragement to Moses to think, well, the nation has gone astray, but here's a young man who has. It's an encouragement to all older Christians just to see one young man or one young sister that'll just go on steadily, faithfully, obedient to their God. May each one of you take this attitude and be like that. And though at times you have to stand alone, God's got your name written in His book, just as He's written in this book, the name of Joshua with Moses. Now, Joshua did well, but of course, all men have their weaknesses, and one of the defects of young people, of course, is self-confidence. And the second defect common in young people is precipitation, the lack of patience, the attitude that when they see something wrong, well, it's where, as it were, you want to cut off the head of the person right away. And we see the character of an older person should be the character of balance. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And there's the different references to young people in the scriptures that remind us of this. We think of the attitude of Asahel, that young man. And the older man said, no, you go and seek one of your own age. Don't follow after me. But he was persistent, precipitated, and self-confident, and he fell. Asahel. What a sad story. I think, too, of the question of the of Ananias and Sapphira. It tells us that when, before Peter the Lord judged Ananias and he fell down dead, it says that the young men came and carried him out and buried him. They would have said, well, we're doing according to truth. And what about the rest of the family? Didn't know anything about it, not even his wife. In other words, it presents to us precipitation, severity of judgment when they saw what God had done, but lack of grace, lack of patience, lack of consideration of others. Now, we find this in the life of Joseph. Let's read now in Numbers chapter 11 and 28. Numbers chapter 11 and 28. And verse 26 tells us that there remained two of the men in the camp, the name of the one was Eldad, the name of mother Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. That's when Moses pitched this tent as the place for the meeting to the Lord outside the camp. It says, they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, 28, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him so patiently, so graciously, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Tells us afterwards that Joshua abode in the tabernacle and went not out. Well, that's the place of a young man. The place of a young man is not to put the other ones right. Paul said to Timothy, take heed of thyself unto the doctrine. He told him his responsibility to preach the word. Yes, but at the same time he said, well, as a young man, the first thing, the most important thing, is to be an example. It's far easier to teach other people what to do than do it yourself, than be right yourself. It's far easier to correct other people than to avoid the same fault that you're correcting. He that corrects others in youth will find that the Lord will put him through the test as he gets older. And he may learn his own weakness, that he'll behave himself just as the man did that he's criticized and attacked. Now, as I look back over youth, I think of days of my impatience also, until I learnt something from this book that we find here. We notice that Moses didn't like just reprimand Joshua, but he calmly indicated, well, that may be true what you say, but there's another side of the question. Under the circumstances of the day, well, he said, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets. Moses, in his greater maturity, was one who knew the truth, but would apply it with grace. May the Lord help us who are older to develop the same character of maturity. And when there is the necessity of correcting a younger person, that we may do it graciously for their help and not for their stumbling. And perhaps this was a lesson for Joshua to learn, as he was one that was later to guide the people of God. Now, as we come then, later on in the next chapter, we find that he was the one that was with Caleb, the faithful spy. They were sent out, 12 of them, to go and spy out the land. And you remember how that the 10 of them, one from each of the tribes, came back. And it tells us in Numbers chapter 13, verse 27 down says, we came into a land that surely it flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, there's a but the people be strong that dwell there. Cities are walled and very great, And we saw the children of Anak there. They were the giants. Why? Verse 33 says, we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Well, these other 10, all that they saw were the difficulties that completely blotted out their vision of the blessing. They went into the land and they saw a land flowing with milk and honey. They saw the great celestial. Yes, but all that was blotted out because of the problems. But there were two men who saw the problems, who did not deny the power that was against them, but behind that they saw the invisible God. There again, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Joshua had learned in his early days, as he fought the battle, it was not alone. There was one whose eyes were upon him as the intercessor. And Joshua and Caleb, it tells us that they were the ones that indicated very, very clearly, yes, we saw all this. But our God, He will give us the victory. They had said, we be not able. But verse 6 of chapter 14, verse 6, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that had searched the land, rent their clothes and spake and said, verse 7, the land is exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land. As I said, if the Lord delight in us. In other words, it was not a question of bravado. It was not a question of self-confidence. It was not a question of boasting. It was a question of trusting in their God. If God wanted them to go in, He'd give the victory. And so it was, they said, rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. And so it was that Moses, that Joshua with Caleb were the ones that displayed the triumphant faith. In other words, they simply rested in the promise of God and knew that He would carry them through. As a result of this, as we come to chapter 27, we find that Moses is directed by God when he is to be called home and finish his years of service, 40 years, leading them through the wilderness. In chapter 27 of Numbers, the Lord says to Moses that He doesn't want to leave the congregation without a shepherd. It says in verse 15 of chapter 27, and Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them. The end says that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. When Moses was to be taken home to glory, because, you know, the three saw him in glory on the mount with the Lord, the reward day is coming. Well, the Lord named this one who had been in company with Moses during those 40 years. The young man had grown in grace and in the knowledge of the things of God. And this is the man that can guide the people. Now, it's very interesting that God didn't say, this nation needs a king to dominate over them. He says, this nation needs a shepherd to guide them as sheep. And so Moses had been that. In the Psalms we read that Moses was as a shepherd that guided through the wilderness. He was not as a dictator in this aspect. And it certainly brings before us that while in Israel afterwards God placed a king according to their own desires, nevertheless, it was never God's desire that such a man should be a dictator. His desire was that he should be as a shepherd, one who was an example to go before the rest, that they might follow the power of his example, that they might be strengthened and stimulated by his example. This was God's desire. When it comes to the church, he doesn't even put the confidence in one man as a shepherd to guide. That's the characteristic change as regards the difference between the congregation in the wilderness and the congregation in any place where they gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be as a little flock where not one man should guide because of the fact, why? Because all men have their defects. That's why that when we have a group of five or six that are shepherds laboring together in harmony, we have a better example. A better example. What may be defective in one is completed in another, is able to supply the defect. This is the pattern for the church. But at the same time, it indicates, as Peter says, that each one of those elders should not take dominion over the Lord's heritage, but be an example to the flock. Now, Joshua was the man that God saw had this character. A man that would be as an example and guide to the people of God, and they would follow because they esteemed his character, his example, and his life. And they followed him. And so they did follow Joshua. But now we come to the book of Joshua. Joshua has his responsibility. God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. What did he say to him? Now, you've won the battle. Now you've gained the confidence of all. You've gained my confidence and you're here as a leader. Just sail ahead. He said, Joshua, you've got bigger problems ahead. The battle's not won yet. Take heed to yourself, Joshua. You need the book. You need the wisdom of God more now than ever before. Take the book. Read it. Meditate. All the days of your life. Fulfill it. Do it. Upon this and only upon this, you will have good success. Everything will result well. This is not a message to the young man. This is the message to us who are older. Joshua could not go on in self-confidence. Joshua needed more than ever the guidance and the power of the Word of God to preserve him to continue as an example that he'd sought to be in the company of Moses. But now he had more personal responsibility upon his shoulders. And because of that, he was more the target of the enemy. Thank God, Joshua led the people through the Jordan. We're only baptized once, but this reminds us that we need to relearn the experience of baptism, even those that are older, to walk in newness of life. He led them past for them to be circumcised at Gilgal, reminding us, as the epistles do, that still unto old age the flesh wars against us. And that's when so easily the flesh can be manifested in personal pride. There's the necessity of greater humility in older age as the years go past, lest we confide in ourselves. And that's the thought of passing by Gilgal again. And we see his triumphs, as Hebrews tells us, in the conquest of Jericho. But as a result of his triumph there, he failed in the next battle through self-confidence. When they went up to Ai, he said, oh, this is easy. We'll only need a few to conquer here. But they lost the battle. Why? Because he was too confident in himself. He didn't realize that what appears to be the smallest enemy can bring about our fall. And we who are older have to learn this, that the smallest enemy can bring about our fall. If we fail to appreciate our own personal weakness and our necessity of walking humbly with our God and in the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to continue on to be an example in the days that lie ahead. May the Lord help us from young to old thus to follow the lessons of Joshua. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee this evening that we've been able to gather together and make a rapid pass through the life of Joshua to learn some of the lessons that Thou hast written in Thy book for our benefit. We do pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to go on to the end until the Lord shall come, until Thou shouldst call us to Thy presence. We might finish the race well as Joshua did. We thank Thee for this. We commend us to Thee then. We ask Thy blessing now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we'll sing about the greater than Joshua, the one who bore the same name. 418, more about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. We'll sing the first and the last verses as closing of 418.